Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, continuing and concluding Europe's first converts. Verse 25 of Acts 16, hear now the word of the living God. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent officers saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent word to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." And Paul said, "Okay, we'll go in peace." Right? Then Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us in prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may He give us ears to hear and receive it today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, open our minds, open our ears, but most importantly, open our hearts to receive with meekness Your engrafted word, which is able to save both the unbeliever and the believer. And we will thank You as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked, this entire chapter is given over to the first converts to Christianity that are in Europe. God, in His sovereign purposes, directed the gospel not to go to the east, not to go toward India and China, but instead to go toward Europe. And hence we have today, as a result of that, the influence of the gospel that is still pervasive, though it's growing dimmer and dimmer in our nation. We saw the sovereign direction of God in verses 1 through 10. And then we saw the sovereign selection of God in these converts in verses 11 through 24. We looked at three examples, two of which were converted and one which was not. And I use the word conversion or converted deliberately. It's interesting, in my cardio rehab, I have become dear friends with an elder in a black church over here in Southwest Shreveport. And man, he and I just have a great time of fellowship in the Lord. And this week they had revival at their church. And I said, "Brother Walter, I'd like to come." He said, I'd sure love for you to come. And Miss Debbie and I went, and we were the only white people in a completely black church and had a wonderful, wonderful time. But we were sitting back there, and I was sitting back there talking with the evangelist and the elders and the pastor at this church. And the evangelist was talking a little about how he came to Christ. And he said, in the black churches, when you're 12 years old, you're expected to come forward and get baptized and become a member of the church. And I said, well, brother, that's just not in the black churches, that's in the white churches as well. And he said, that's what I did, but I wasn't saved. And I said, that's what many have done, and they're not saved. So, you know, we're not that far apart. But he talked about how that he goes to the military, and he goes to Hawaii. And while he is in the military at Hawaii, a white Southern Baptist evangelist loved him, shared the gospel with him, and he was converted. And I said, brother, I love that word. It's a good biblical word. Because these people that we see here, two of which had radical changes. And that's what conversion is. We've got too many unconverted, unregenerate church members. And Baptists have stood for and fought for, been imprisoned and fined for believing in a regenerate church membership. Today we have churches filled with unregenerate people who, when they were 12 years old, somebody put pressure on them, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a parent. It's time now, you've come to the age of accountability. Wherever that's found in the Bible, I have no clue. It's time for you to get baptized and come into the church. My brethren and I back there, I was the only white guy with all those. I was having myself a good time. We were having a little revival before we had a revival. And what we find here, three people, Lydia, bunch of women, Jewish women, praying. It's hard to find today, isn't it? And Paul attended, and Paul began to open up the Word of God, and we're told something wonderful about Lydia, that the Lord opened her heart. No one else, we're told in that whole passage, that the Lord opened their heart, but God opened Lydia's heart that she might believe. There's an interlude, and we're going to see a little application on that with regard to this whole matter of conversion. But then there's this demon-possessed girl, and she's running around following Paul and saying in verse 17, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she did this, verse 18, for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed. I told you I love that expression. I'm glad he got greatly annoyed, because I get greatly annoyed every now and then. Don't shake your head, sweetheart. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And as a result of that, the government rises up. The government rises up, and what do? They come and take Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace to the authorities, verse 19. They brought them before the magistrates. The magistrates and the people are all there. And notice what they say. They teach us customs that are not lawful for us. You see, the gospel, by the way, and I've not even got to my notes, the gospel will run contrary to cultural customs. And you need to decide, as a Christian, are you going to yield to the cultural customs, or are you going to yield to the gospel and to the Word of God? These people, they say, teach us customs that are unlawful, that are not lawful for us to observe, receive, or observe. And what did they do? They tore off Paul and Silas's clothes, commanded them to be beaten, with rods. They laid many stripes on them. They threw them in prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. And there they are, their feet fastened in stocks in the prison. And then God begins to do something. And here's a lesson, my friends. In your darkest hour, sometimes I don't understand the ways of the Lord. I don't understand His workings. But sometimes He usually waits until it's the darkest hour in our lives before He breaks in and intervenes. Why? Because then we are brought to see we didn't do it, and we're made to give Him all the praise and glory and honor. And so here they are, this Philippian jailer. You've seen it. You've looked at it. We've considered it. Here he is. He runs out and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew his life was now forfeited. Nothing he could do. The laws of Rome demanded he be put to death. And Paul said, "I can tell you what, there's something greater. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ." It's not believe upon Jesus. It's not believe upon Christ, but it's believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. So here's the converts in God's sovereign selection. A couple of things before we go to the next point I want to consider, and that is these converts contrasted and then these converts compared. And I do that to encourage us because we're so prone to think in a tunnel vision approach. And we fail to realize that God is at work in so many places, places that are unimaginable in our thinking. Look here at just comparing these two conversions. They're in different places. One is by a riverside, a pastoral, calm, quiet setting and scene, Lydia. The other is in a crusty jailhouse filled with vile, wretched, sinful men. You see, God is not limited to location and places. There's a difference in persons here. And I find it interesting again that the first convert to Christ in Europe was not a man, it was a woman. And again, we can see how Christianity exalts women in comparison to all other religions. And especially Islam today. And I can't figure out for the life of me why so many Americans have become enamored with Islam. I think it's because of the weak and anemic state of the church. At least Muslims believe something. And Christianity today is afraid to say anything. They become so serious about being politically correct, they're afraid to say anything to anybody because they don't want to offend anybody. But notice, the first person was a woman, not a man, Lydia. And oh, she will play a great part in the spread of the gospel, as we'll see shortly. A woman and a man. One was rich. Lydia was a very rich woman. She was a seller of purple. She had her own business. She was an entrepreneur. And to sell purple produced a lot of revenue. One was rich. One was poor. The jailer, and I can tell you, he got by on pittance every day. He didn't draw a big government salary. His was the least desirable job that the government offered. One was rich and one was poor. One was religious. Lydia was religious. She was a Jewish woman. But you can still be religious and lost. You can still be religious and perish in your sins and go to hell. and one was non-religious. This Roman jailer, as far as we can tell, had no religious background. He was a Roman. He believed in the Roman deities, the mythological gods. One was familiar with the Holy Scriptures. One was ignorant. You can know the Scriptures and still be unconverted, unsaved. And because you don't know the Scriptures doesn't mean you can't be saved. You see here how that they're compared, or contrasted rather. One knew the Scriptures, one was ignorant. And we look at the means here. Here is one, she's converted at a meeting of prayer, women gathered to pray. Paul simply addresses them. And the other, Paul leads this man to Christ basically by personal witness. He is not at this time preaching to this man. There are dissimilarities in conversion experiences. Lydia's was quiet and uneventful. The jailer's was loud and filled with event and emotions. I mean, Lydia's here, and the Lord quietly opens her heart. God's going to open the jailer's heart too. But man, he is fit to be taught. He's ready to kill himself. There's an earthquake. There was no earthquake by the river where Lydia was, except the earthquake in her heart that God gave when He opened her heart. Here's an earthquake in the jail. Doors flinging open. Chains clanging. Stocks falling off of people's feet. The jailer wakes up, realizes he's dead. He draws his sword, his gladius, and is probably prepared to puncture right up into his heart. And Paul cries out, "Don't do yourself any harm, we're all here." He comes running in. He brings Paul and Silas outside the jail, and he falls down. I mean, this is very dramatic. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One is quiet and uneventful. One is loud, event-filled and emotional. One doesn't mean that the other was less converted and vice versa. The Lord works on people's hearts differently. Some of you came to Christ in the quietness of your own room or in some quiet place. Some of you came to Christ in a church setting, in a church service, and many of you everywhere in between. You see, the Lord delights in saving people in ways that just astound us. But not only do we see these converts contrasted, there's something that we need to see that though there are so many dissimilarities with them, there are a lot of things that are comparable. Notice in verse 15. First of all, both of them believed. And when I say believed, I'm not talking about a historical knowledge. The devils believe, James said. And it's so interesting, out in outreach in the neighborhood, you see people, "I believe in Jesus." "Oh, you do? What does that mean to you?" And for most people, "Well, I believe He lived, I believe He died, I believe He's a historical person." And that type of belief is nothing more than the belief that devils have. James said, "You believe that there is one God? You do well." But the devils believe also, but they tremble. They just didn't believe that Jesus was a historical person, but the belief that they had was a belief that caused them to renounce everything else and embrace Christ and trust Him alone to be their Savior and Lord. They both believed. And you can see that with Lydia, and you can see that with the jailer. They both had their hearts opened by the Lord. And I was convicted. I've been so convicted this week about many things. But two of the things that I've been convicted about is in praying. How do I pray for the lost? How do I pray for the unsaved? How do I pray for my family members that are not Christians? Oh, they may be religious. I mean, they believe in Jesus. If I went and took a poll with all my family members, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But there's no difference in them in the world, the way they think, the way they act, the way they talk, on and on and on and on. But if I say, what is the real thing, real difference here, is that the Lord opened their heart, and that is the great need for both of them. Not only that, but with both of them, true conversion always brings forth the fruit of love, the fruit of obedience, and the fruit of faith. Whether in tender Lydia or the rough jailer, what you see with both of them, we'll see more with Lydia at the end of this chapter. There's love. There's love to Christ. There's love to the brethren. There's obedience to the Word of God. How do we know? They both were baptized. And if you say that you believe upon Christ as your Savior and Lord and do not follow Him in baptism, I want to tell you, my friend, you have not believed upon Him to the saving of your soul. Baptism does not save you. It cannot save you. It will not save you. It will not wash away your sins. Only the blood of Christ can do that. But baptism is the entrance into the door of the church, and it is the first command of Christ to be obeyed. After someone believes upon Christ and becomes a disciple, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what was comparable with these is that there was love, obedience, and faith that was demonstrated by baptism. Furthermore, there was proper instruction. And when there is proper instruction, there will always be an identifying, gathering with, and joining with the brethren. We'll see in verse 40. Notice, all the way down in verse 40. So they went to the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, by that time other people had been encouraged, and here's the start of the church at Philippi. Here's the start and formation of the church at Philippi, and Paul wrote the book of Philippians to this church. And the first two converts and the first two members of the church at Philippi, and if I, 1 year from now, come to you and say, who were the first converts in the city of Philippi? You'll know, won't you? Lydia and the jailer. And who were the first two baptized in Philippi? Lydia and the jailer. Who were the first two members of the church at Philippi? Lydia and the jailer. And you know, it's interesting. We're never told his name other than the jailer. That's all right. His name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's all that matters, isn't it? So here, we see them contrasted, and we see them compared. So we've not only seen sovereign direction, sovereign selection, and now we come to the final event, the first final aspect of Europe's first converts. We see sovereign actions here. And beginning, well, the first one is opened hearts. The greatest miracle that God has ever performed, I'd lost my train of thought. I remember what I was convicted about, praying two things. So that's what happens when you get off your notes. Been convicted this week about praying two things. One, I'm praying for the unbelieving. I remember the words of Jesus in John 6:44. No one comes unto the Father. Well, no one comes unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. And I have not been praying, Lord, draw sinners to your Son. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? No one can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. We need to pray for our family members, our friends, our children, our parents, our grandparents, our neighbors, whomever. We need to pray that God, the Father, will draw them, and He does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I've been convicted about is how to pray for unbelievers. Pray, Lord, open their hearts like Lydia, that they might believe. And what you see here in these sovereign actions, you know, I can persuade and plead and entreat and beg people to turn from their sins and believe upon Christ. But they will never do so. They may go through the outward form and the outward motion, like my black evangelist friend was saying. They may go forward and be baptized and come into the church. But they will never come to Christ until the Lord opens their hearts. And we need to pray, Lord, open hearts. Yesterday out in outreach, Leon was with me. And we met this fella. And I'm trying to engage him. And in my heart of hearts, I just wanted to reach into the chest of that man and massage his heart and open his heart that he would receive what I was telling him about the gospel. But I couldn't. I couldn't. My entreaties, my kindness, my love, my giving him of the scriptures was all that I could do. I could not go into his soul and into his heart of hearts and open up his heart that he might believe the most wonderful gospel that I was giving to him. Sovereign action seen here. The Lord opened hearts. The second sovereign action that we see is in verse 14. He arrested cultural perversion. And we saw this young woman, demon-possessed. And she was a slave. She was owned. What a horrible, horrible crime that one human being would own another human being. And she brought her owners much money, her masters much money, much profit by her fortune telling. And it was the preaching of the gospel that disrupted that. And God uses the gospel to arrest cultural perversion. And in this day in which we live, it is not a day of retreat. It is not a day of backing up. But more so than ever, it is a day to go forward. It is a day to charge. It is a day to be bold. And here she's following Paul and Silas for many days. How many? We don't know. Verse 18 says, "And this she did for many days." So I take it more than 3 or 4 days. And Paul is not going to have the ungodly to promote him. And he turns and he commands her in the name of the Lord Jesus, or commands in the name of the Lord Jesus for the demon to come out of her. And she's immediately healed and cured. Cultural perversion is stopped. And the only thing, my friends, the only thing that will stop cultural perversion is not legislation, but the gospel of Jesus Christ that is still the power of God unto salvation. Thirdly, third sovereign action we see here is that God sovereignly activated the forces of nature. I like the weather check. I know if y'all were to come to my house and could peek in on me privately, you'd think I'm pretty boring. I like to watch the Weather Channel, and I think my wife thinks I'm kind of boring as well. But one thing that just irks me to no end, they talk about Mother Nature. Who in the world is she? Father Time and Mother Nature, who in the world are they? You see, God still controls this world. Winds arise and tempests blow by order from His throne. And we're told here, verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake. This was not by accident. And I still believe that this is my Father's world. And the natural disasters that come upon this world are not by accident, not controlled by some unknown fictitious Mother Nature. And God controls the weather, and He controls the weather that we might be mindful that it is He who does it, and to seek Him for His blessing for whatever we need. And here we find God's sovereign action in activating the forces of nature, an earthquake. Fourthly, obstructed riotous men. Now what would you do? What would you do? I have been to maximum security prisons. When I was in Utah, they asked me if I would come, and because there were, believe it or not, a lot of non-Mormons there in Utah who were in prison, and they asked me to become a prison chaplain, which I did. I've been to the maximum security prison up here at Benton. Imagine what would happen if all of a sudden, you've been there, all of a sudden the doors opened. I can tell you what happened. Katie barred the door. You better get out of the way. There are going to be some good old boys and good old girls heading for the hills. They're not staying around that jail. But here, suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, rightly thinking, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and about to kill himself. What restrained all of those prisoners to stay there in that prison and not leave? Tell me. God's sovereign hand. And you know something I believe also? Verse 25. At midnight, here they are, their backs are bloody and from being beaten. Paul and Silas at midnight are moaning and groaning and complaining and crying, "Injustice, injustice. We're not being treated right." Right? Is that what Paul and Silas are doing at midnight? What are they doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I think those prisoners saw something in Paul and Silas. that they surely didn't see in the jailer. They surely didn't see in the city of Philippi. They saw grace at work, grace in action here. These men are not complaining. They're not crying out about social injustice, racial injustice, economic injustice, legal injustice. They're not bellyaching. They're singing and praising God. A great lesson for us here, right? It was said of the old Covenanters in Scotland that many of them went to the stake and were burned alive, singing the psalms and singing the praises of God. I wonder how many of us could march to our death singing the praises of God. God's sovereign action obstructed riotous men. Rather than the prisoners leaving, they stayed put. Fifth thing that God's sovereign action did, and it infused boldness in the hearts of God's servants and people. And I love verse 35. When it was day, by the way, Paul goes to the house of the jailer. He preaches the gospel to his entire family. His entire family believes upon Christ, and Paul baptizes them. And the jailer dresses his wounds and feeds Paul and Silas. And at the break of day, the magistrate sent officers and said, "Let these men go." Word had already spread all over town. The jail had been busted open. The magistrates are now in a fix. Verse 36, the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And Paul would have no part of it. He had just witnessed something sovereign, something supernatural. He saw something greater than the government and the magistrates of the land. And we need to believe that there's someone greater than the government and the magistrates of our land. It's our sovereign God in heaven. And when the magistrates said, "Go, get out of town, depart, go in peace," and Paul said, "No. No." They have beaten us openly, verse 37, uncondemned as Romans. They have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. I mean, this is boldness, isn't it? And what I have prayed for our church and for all the churches of Jesus Christ, by whatever name they are called, by whatever denominational tag they may have upon them, if they're churches of Jesus Christ, I have prayed that God would infuse us with a fresh outpouring of His Spirit that makes us bold as lions, instead of being timid and scared and intimidated by this fallen world that will one day perish. Paul is bold. He is infused with boldness in his heart. He's not going to back down to an unjust and ungodly judicial system and magisterial system that ruled the city of Philippi, the city-state of Philippi. And we are Christians, and I am thankful that the Lord allowed me to be born in the United States. But I want to go on record. I am not first and foremost a citizen of the United States. I am first and foremost a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's where my citizenship lies. And my allegiance is not to the president and to the Congress or to this governor of this state. I will pray for them. I will care for them. I will do good as much as lies within me. But my first allegiance as a Christian is to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And yours too. Whether you're American, whether you're German, whether you're Honduranian, Costa Rican, Mexican, whatever your nationality. Amen. Paul said, "No, indeed." The officers were told these words. They were afraid. They heard the rumors. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. But Paul didn't immediately obey them. He went to Lydia's rented house. And the Philippian jailer and the other brethren are there. And he taught and fellowshipped with them and worshiped God before he left. And the last thing in the sovereign action is that it orchestrated the formation of a church. Verse 40. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Here are the first converts. Very quickly, four things that we can learn, and I want to close. First of all, brethren, the preaching of the gospel can get you in trouble. Are you ready for it? The preaching of the gospel can get you into trouble. Are you ready for it? You see, when I say the gospel, I'm talking about something specific. When you say to people, "Oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," that is not the gospel. Jesus loves you and wants to give you an abundant, spirit-filled life. That is not the gospel. And listen to me carefully. That Jesus died for you is not the gospel either. Nowhere do you find in the gospels Jesus saying, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Nowhere in the book of Acts do you find the apostles telling men that God loves them, that Jesus loves them, or that Jesus died for them. That is not the gospel. Matter of fact, the love of God is not found in the book of Acts at all. At all. And the first place that you find the love of God outside of the Gospels is when you come to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, and the Spirit of God takes and spreads abroad in our hearts those who believe the love of God. And so to tell people that Jesus died for you is not the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is this: how that Christ died for our sins. Not your mistakes, not your mess-ups, but your sins. And what is sin? We're told in 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law of God, and the church has abandoned the law of God, and thus the gospel has become ineffective to this world. We're afraid to talk about the law of God. It's being taken down. Do you know in Arkansas, they have taken from the state capitol the Ten Commandments now. The world hates the law of God, and the church, many in the church, hate it as well. And as a result, the gospel has become ineffective, or their brand of the gospel. Jesus died for sins, to save us from our sins. And Paul said, "I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And my friends, the preaching of this gospel can get you into trouble. The world doesn't mind you talking about God loving them, Jesus loving them, or Jesus even dying for them. But when you start saying Jesus died to save you from your sins, I can tell you the world will get infuriated at you. And the first thing they're going to come back with is, "You're judging." And I say, "Yes, I am." Because God said that lying is a sin. Murder is a sin. Stealing is a... Adultery is a... And any sexual immorality or perversion is a... And if God says that it is a sin, it is a what? It's not judging. Preaching the gospel, my friends, can get you into trouble. Are you ready for it? Are you going to stand with the apostles and with Christ? Or are you going to capitulate to this world? Secondly, people should not be afraid of their governments, but governments should be afraid of their people. Paul was not afraid of the government because he served a greater governor. He served a greater magistrate. He served, and I love that definite article, the. There's some wonderful uses of it. And one of the uses of it is called the definite article par excellence in the Greek New Testament. Jesus is the what? King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king par excellence. He is the king above all other kings. He is the Lord par excellence. The Lord above all other lords. And the governments of this world should fear the people. The people should not fear the governments. And the moment we start fearing our governments, we've got a wrong government. Thirdly, and I will finish with this. The wisdom of God is beautifully displayed not only in the salvation of souls, but in the makeup of the church. And when I look at this first church at Philippi, and I see this beautiful, quiet-spirited, meek woman named Lydia, and this crusty, probably loud-mouthed, big-mouthed jailer, and think, Lord, how in the world could you see a church started with these two? But that's exactly what happened. It was from these two that the church of Philippi grew and became a great voice for the gospel in Greece. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren. It's not the calling to the ministry, it's calling of the gospel. How that not many mighty, not many noble, not many well-born, not many rich, not many strong are called. Didn't say not any, not many. But God has chosen the poor and the weak and so forth to be recipients of His call. And I look among us today and I see the different backgrounds of so many of you. And what I see here is the wisdom and the beauty of God's grace displayed and us being so different. Different in color, different in backgrounds, different in culture, even different in languages, but united by one thing. United by the gospel of God's dear Son. Thank God for our church. We've got good days ahead of us. I hope you understand that. I hope you're praying for that. I hope you're praying that God will draw sinners to Christ and God will open people's hearts. And we'll see this church filled with crusty old sinners who love the Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And as I have quickly gone through this chapter, there are so many things that I've left unsaid, unspoken. I pray that You will help us to study Your Word thoroughly and with depth so that we might grasp all the jewels, all the riches that are here. I pray simply for those who are outside of Christ that today, as you did with Lydia, you will open their heart that they might believe upon Jesus and be eternally saved from their sins. And I pray for your people that you will strengthen us and that you will encourage us in our walk with you and that we will not grow weary in well-doing and we will be bold, and especially in light of the culture in which we live now today. I never thought that I would see a time where in the United States that people could be imprisoned for preaching the gospel and for being faithful to Christ. But Lord, I believe unless you send an awakening that we will see that day come upon us. Help us not to cringe. Help us not to be intimidated. Help us, O Father, to be bold, to love Christ with all of our ransomed powers. And we will thank you as we ask all of these mercies in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.